Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "What is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put it out of the remembrance of Amalek. I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For it is said, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we stand here in acknowledgement that we can't understand it, Lord. We can't make it out, Lord, unless you help us. And Lord, there's so much here. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes. We ask, Lord, that you would open our ears and our hearts. Help us, Father, to comprehend you. Help us, Lord, to understand. Guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, in verse 1, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." The children of Israel have journeyed from the wilderness of Sin now to Rephidim. And as you follow the chronology here through Exodus, it looks like it's their seventh stop. But if you go back a couple of different chapters, it describes a couple of the places they stopped in between. And for whatever reasons, I don't know, the Holy Spirit chose to eliminate it from this particular passage. But they did stop in two of the places before they got to Rephidim. In Numbers chapter 33, verses 12 through 14, "And they took their journey out of the wilderness of Sin and encamped in Dophka. And they departed from Dophka and encamped in Alush. Then they removed from Alush and encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." It's interesting, sometimes you read stuff like that and go, "Well, why didn't they mention the other two places?" Well, for whatever reason, the Lord just decided that we didn't need to know that information at this point. And it'll come into play later on. But it says, according to the commandment of the Lord, God is the one who is leading them. It's interesting. God keeps leading them to places where they face trials. God leads them to a place where Pharaoh's chasing them down. God leads them to a place where there's no food. Now God leads them to a place where there's no water. Sounds like they're going to have to depend on God for an awful lot, doesn't it? It's interesting that there's always purpose in everything that God does. And just because we don't see the purpose doesn't mean there isn't purpose. In Exodus chapter 13, describing again God leading them, verses 21 and 22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." The bottom line is that even though God takes them to this place, he is still with them. He's not only leading them, but He's abiding with them. He's comforting them with His very presence. But we know that there's no water for the people to drink that they knew of. And God has, again, a purpose in all these things. 40 years later, Moses would write or record in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep His commandments or no." Part of the purpose of these trials is that the people, and in our case, us, that we would know how faithful we are. How much do we really depend on the Lord? You know, if our fridge is empty, if our bank account is empty, do we still have the faith to praise the Lord and to trust that He'll bring those things that we need? The name Rephidim means resting place. It's interesting. He brought them to a place of rest, but what were they to rest in? Were they to rest in the oasis while all the water flowing? Not necessarily. They were brought there to rest in the Lord and to trust in Him. In verse 2 it says, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" It's interesting because we run into that word prior, you know, they murmured against the Lord. They murmured against Moses. And as you go through their complaining, their sniveling, if you will, we have this other term, chide. And in Hebrew, it's the word reib, R-I-Y-B. And it means to speak out in angry or displeased rebuke, to voice disapproval or to quarrel. It's just a refinement of murmuring. It's just a refinement of sniveling. And it's interesting because, again, they chided with Moses as opposed to God, who was the one that actually led them to that place. The people demanded of Moses, "Give us water that we may drink." Now, what can Moses do? I mean, he's just getting instructions from the Lord and being obedient to that. It reminds me of when Rachel cried out to Jacob, you know, "Give me a son or I'll die," you know. And Jacob got kind of ticked off. He goes, "Well, who am I? Am I God that I can do that?" And Moses had to feel pretty helpless too when the people were screaming. And it's not just like a room full of people. You know, we're talking about 600,000 men plus women and children. That's a lot of people to be yelling at you, "Hey, where's the water? You know, you're going to kill us out here." And it had to become almost like an intimidating thing. But we know that every good and perfect gift doesn't come from Moses. James tells us that every good and every perfect gift comes from above, comes from our Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is the one who provides for our needs. And that's why Paul told us in Philippians 4:6, he says, "Be careful, be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." God's the one that we cry out to. So Moses, responding to the people, he makes two points. He says, basically, why are you complaining about me? You know, your beef isn't with me, so to speak. And then secondly, he says, why do you tempt the Lord? Now, last week we talked about murmuring and being honest with God. Last week we talked about, you know, the fact that they're murmuring and it really needed to be directed to the Lord, because that would be honest. See, it's easy for me. If I want, I can murmur about one of you guys or complain or snivel to you or about you, whatever. And what's the repercussions? Well, you might not like me or you might hear about it or something like that. But, well, if I really fear God, you know, and that's the deal. You know, we can talk about each other, but the real deal is we should direct it to who's responsible. God Himself. And maybe people are afraid to complain to God. Maybe they're afraid to bare their hearts to God and share their anger or their frustration. But do you really think that God doesn't already know? It's really just a point of truth. But the whole thing about tempting the Lord, it's the Hebrew word, I don't know the Hebrew word, nasa. It means to tempt or to prove or to test. And there are times when God does test us or prove us. He doesn't tempt us, but He proves us. And what it is so that we can find out who we are. It's so that we can kind of hold our own image up against that mirror, if you will, and understand who we are in His sight. But the bottom line here is that men are forbidden from testing the Lord. See, it's a one-way street. Well, that's not fair. Well, you're not God and neither am I, so, you know, He says that's how it is, that's how it is. Later on, Jesus would respond to the enemy when the enemy tempted Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him at Massa." It's interesting, you know, that this situation here with Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, or Sin, in Rephidim, this is later used as an example of what not to do. That's a bummer. You know, I remember when I was a brand new sergeant, and they sent me to sergeant school. And I'm sitting there in sergeant school, and I'm thumbing through the manual how to be a sergeant. And they had some internal affairs cases in there with the names blacked out to protect the guilty or the innocent. And two of the three cases in the manual were my cases. So I'm sitting there reading, I go, I know this case. They were using me as an example of what not to do. I go, how would you like to be Moses later on, or the children of Israel? I go, yeah, don't do what they did. Oh, hang on, that was me. You know, that's what this is. Don't complain. Don't chide against Moses. In fact, don't even complain against God. Now, it's interesting because what's the difference between, you know, making your petitions known to God and murmuring or complaining or chiding? I mean, what's the difference come down to? And I think it comes down to a couple, two or three things. One is that the need or whatever is genuine. There's a real issue there. Secondly, I think it's attitude. You know, is it complaining and just being cantankerous and dissatisfied? Or is it like, hey, you know, with a humble heart? And then maybe the last thing is who you direct it to. Do I direct it to a person and blame them? Or do I direct it to God, who's the one that can actually do something about it? And who's probably responsible for it from the get-go anyway? You know, we need to be careful that we direct our petitions, positive or negative, to the Lord. And this will kind of go on after a while, but in verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? See, the people did thirst. I mean, they had a genuine need. The issue here is, who are they complaining to, and what's their attitude? See, part of their attitude, they're not just talking about, oh, you're going to kill us and our children. They include their cattle. They're not just worried about their survival at that point. They're also worried about their, quote-unquote, wealth. They're thinking, man, it's bad enough you're going to kill us, but we're going to make us poor too. You know, they don't still have all their priorities squared away. They're thinking about their riches. And can they really, you know, in light of what God's been doing in their lives even that morning, is it realistic what they're saying? I mean, don't forget that it wasn't that long ago when they were complaining that God was, or Moses was going to starve them to death in the wilderness, and he cried out to God, and God said, hey, I'm going to give you manna from heaven. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be gracious to you. So when they got up that morning to complain, before they actually got around to complaining, they had to go outside and collect breakfast. And you would think that as they're out there picking up the manna, the bread from heaven, it would be a reminder of God's faithfulness. But somehow they seemed to ignore that, and they went on with, and think about it. If God's going to save them from starvation, he's going to rain bread down from heaven and nourish them, do you think he's going to let them die of thirst? I don't think so. I mean, I don't know that they were thinking this all the way through. But it kind of rounds things out because they were first chiding, then they were murmuring. And another definition for murmur besides complain and snivel and stuff is to howl. They were howling. Like, whoa, that'd be kind of fun to watch. But, it's interesting because this is the third time that they basically accused Moses of seeking to kill them. The first time when they're trapped at the Red Sea and they don't see a way out, they thought that Moses had led them into a trap on purpose. Then when they're hungry for bread, and then now again, as they're thirsty, they don't see where the water's going to come from. They're still not looking to the Lord. They're still focused on the man, Moses. I kind of feel sorry for that guy. I mean, 40 years of that. Because Deuteronomy records 40 years later, you're still complaining and sniveling. In fact, Moses finally got to the point where he was fed up with it. He kind of snapped, maybe like I would have snapped long before that, I think. And he just kind of lashed out in anger, and it cost him. See, God doesn't just wink and nod, oh yeah, that's okay, I understand. There's never an excuse for sin. We can't ever rationalize it. Sin is what it is. Sin is sin. And God doesn't say, well, there's these mitigating circumstances. No, he's given us everything we need to walk in the Spirit. So their complaint really is against God, and they just haven't come to that place yet. But one of the lessons that we learned last week relative to the manna was that the manna was really, the bread from heaven was Jesus himself, the bread of life, the true manna from heaven. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Moses records, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. If God's teaching them that lesson about their food, their meat, the bread, a dependency on God, what do you think thirst is all about? It's probably the same basic lesson, just a different format. To trust the Lord that He'll be the one to supply that need as well. And just like the manna that represented Jesus, when they do receive life-giving water from the rock, we know that Jesus is that rock. And that the only the water that comes from Him will satisfy. The Bible is always the best commentary on the Bible, and Paul gives his commentary in this portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We could actually read the first 10 or 12 verses, but verse 4 in particular, 1 Corinthians 10, 4, it says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's definite that rock that is struck eventually is Christ Himself. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 18, verse 2, he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. He also declares in Psalm 18, 31, for who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? Psalm 95, verse 1, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Jesus is that rock. And in this chapter, just like the last chapter, it's all about faith lessons. It's all about learning to be faithful in this circumstance and in this circumstance and now in this circumstance. It's the same basic trick. It's just a different situation in general. Now, you remember back in the New Testament when Jesus and His disciples were traveling through Samaria. They came, and this is in John chapter 4, they came to the well of Jacob in Samaria, and there the disciples take off to go get food, and Jesus is sitting by the well, and He encounters a Samaritan woman. And as they get into this discussion about water, and Jesus asks her for a drink, basically, during that conversation He told her in John 4:13, He said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. And He's pointing out to her that she has a need that she doesn't even know about. And that need is for salvation. That need is for the water that would flow from the rock, just like the children of Israel in the desert. Later on, during the great feast of Sukkoth, Jesus stood up in the middle of everything, and at the top of His lungs He declared, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. Jesus is pointing out, again, that He is that rock, and what we need is the water that flows from Him. We need the Holy Spirit that flows from Him. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. Again, the parallel that Jesus is the rock that would be struck. Jesus is the rock from which the water would flow. Jesus is the source of life to the children of Israel. He would be the one to preserve them. In Psalm 78, beginning at verse 12, marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand up as a heap. And in the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them to drink out of the great depths. He brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. It's interesting, as we go through this portion of Exodus, it always talks about Horeb, or the rock of Horeb, if you will. But it never calls it the quote-unquote split rock of Horeb, except for this passage. And you guys remember the pictures we put up a couple weeks ago of the split rock of Horeb? It was actually split. And you can see how the stones all around it were worn from water going past it. Like, wow, that was a lot of water that came through. One of the last invitations in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Jesus wants us to come and dip our hand, if you will, in the streams of life. He wants to overwhelm us with His love. He wants to just meet every need and satisfy every desire, and it's wrapped up in Him. I love what the psalmist tells us, you know, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll become the desires of your heart. But as we delight ourselves in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Sorry, I was skipping ahead. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. But He becomes, did I mess it up? Okay, well, you guys know where I'm headed. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He becomes the desire of your heart. And that's an awesome thing. When our satisfaction truly comes from Jesus, when we can be satisfied in Him and through Him for all things, then you have to sit around and think, what else do we need? What else do we really need? I mean, there may be things that come along in life and go, yeah, I enjoy that. But you know what? It's not like you crave it. It's not like you kill to get it, because you're satisfied in Jesus. What an awesome place to be. That's where I long for me to be, and that's where I long for us to be as a fellowship. In verse 4, back now in Exodus 17, so the people are crying out to Moses, they're murmuring to him, and they're about ready to stone him. And in verse 4, and Moses cries unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They'd be almost ready to stone me. Moses here demonstrates the proper way to deal with that need. He makes his petition, makes their petition corporately known to God Himself. And David knew this very well. As you go through the Psalms, you see this demonstrated. In Psalm 5, and it's hard to even read this because it's such a cool song, but David writes here, Psalm 5, verses 1 through 3, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. As we direct our prayers to the Lord, we just look to Him with expectation, knowing that He'll hear that prayer, that He'll answer that prayer. When I was back in Bay St. Louis doing relief work after Hurricane Katrina, we were feeding thousands of people every day, and it was just a simple field kitchen that started off on a couple of Coleman camp stoves and then grew into this big thing. And it was interesting. It started off, you know, the first couple of days feeding 80 or 90 people, then 1,200 people, then eventually 6,000 people a day. And all the food was donated. That's the crazy part. It wasn't like there was a big church budget behind it and they were sending all the food in. It was all donated food. It was coming from all kinds of places. And there were many times when we literally ran out of food, ran out of bread, ran out of water or chicken or soup, all that kind of stuff. And we'd get to the end of it, we'd see people lined up, and like, oh man, you know, and sometimes it'd be like the last ladle, and the last person would be taken care of, like fishes and loaves. But there were a few times when we just ran out of food, flat out. And we'd all get together, 20 of us, we'd stand in a circle, and we'd pray. And as we'd pray and just ask God, Lord, you know, these are your people, we're your servants, and if you want to feed them, feed them. If you don't, help us close the gates before there's a riot, you know. And we just committed it to the Lord. And then it got to be a habit. Because it happened the first couple times, we'd get done praying and say, in Jesus' name, amen. And there'd be a truck pulling into the camp. And the guy would hop on, hey, I was taking all this food over to the Baptist kitchen, but they closed down. Do you want the food? Oh, yeah. Or another time, you know, hey, I've got like 5,000 pounds of chicken. Can you take it? We just ran out of food. And so it got to the point where every time that we would pray like that, we'd all, and look at the gate. And that's what Psalm 5 is telling us. And look up. Because the answer is there. It's there for each of us every time. How did Jesus teach us to deal with these things? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. He taught us to address our petitions to the Lord and to look to Him for that fulfillment. Moses is concerned a little bit about getting stoned because the people are angry. But what's he do? He turns to the Lord. The Lord can provide. The Lord can protect. And he does. In verses 5 and 6 we read, and the Lord said unto Moses, go before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thine hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, I like that. God is speaking to Moses. He gives him direction, direction that ultimately leads to the fulfilling of the need of the people of Israel. He gives Moses direction that meets the need, that deals with the situation. And if you think about this in terms of like cause and effect, what happens? Moses made God created the need, number one. I mean, God led him to that place, right? What did God want to happen? He wanted someone to cry out to him, "Hey, God!" And then, as he brings him to that place where their need is revealed, what's the next thing? He causes them to cry out, and then God speaks. We call that God's Word. And then what happens with people adhere to God's Word? Moses was obedient. What happened? The water flowed. Cause and effect, essentially, is that the solution to their problem was found in the Word or the words of God. And we're taught the same thing in the New Testament over and over again. One of my favorite places is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Here Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and to virtue." He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There isn't an issue that any of us can come up with, anything in our life that God's Word doesn't address in one way or another. The fun part is finding it out. You know, where does it say that you can't do this or you should do that? That's the hard part for us, because I wish I had the whole Bible memorized and I could be like my computer, you know, do a worksheet, boom, you know, come up with five scriptures for every single situation. But it's like a magnificent word problem. That's what our life is. And that's the deal. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, working that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that when those situations come up, we'll know how to address it. You know, one of my favorite teachers, he, every time the situation is brought to him, he just got his Bible in his hand. He goes, "Well," and he opens up, "God's Word says." And there isn't a thing you can take to that guy. He doesn't go, "God's Word says." And that's how we should approach things. "Well, I think," who cares what I think? I hope you guys don't. I pray that what you care about is what God's Word says, how that addresses the different issues in our lives, and that's what's important. But here in these couple of verses, God gives Moses some very clear direction. He says, first off, go before the people. In other words, you're going to lead them by example. And then he says, take the elders before the people. And it's interesting because in the next chapter, Moses' father-in-law is on the scene, and he counsels Moses to select 70 elders out of the nation of Israel, and that they would deal with some of the more minor problems, you know, because everyone's coming to Moses for judgment. So the elders haven't been selected yet. So this word here for elders, it means the old people, the old guys, you know, the elderly in your midst, if you will. And it's for a couple of reasons. You know, it's funny because I had someone tell me like a couple of weeks ago, "Yeah, I know your church is very, it's not very traditional, and it's more or less a young person's church." And I thought, "Yeah, right on, dude." You know? But I look around, and there's a few gray whiskers here and there, and it's a good thing to have some of the elders. Elders isn't necessarily a position that, you know, someone puts their hand and goes, "Boom, you're an elder." No, elders means, hey, you're old. And that's how it is. And you know what? There's something to be said, though, for time on the bricks. There's something to be said for life experience. And the Bible talks about reverencing older people, being respectful to them, and honoring them, you know. And here Moses is being instructed to take the elders for another reason as well. Because it's expected that the elders will instruct the youngers. That the elders will impart that information. Because you can't have the whole, you know, 2 million people, "Okay, everybody gather around the rock." They won't fit. But you know what? You grab a representation of the people that will tell their kids and their grandkids and their great-grandkids, "Here's what I saw today. Catch this." You know? And it'll be passed down from generation to generation that way. And that's what God intends, that the older generations would instruct the next generation and the generation after that. I get no greater joy sometimes than just to sit with my grandkids, just like they're sitting here right now, and to read the Word of God to them, and to talk about the things of the Lord, and to impart to them a love for Jesus. That's a privilege, I tell you. And everybody in here is older than somebody else. You should be imparting what you can of the Lord to somebody else, because we're all an elder in that sense. He says, take the elders, and he says, take the rod of God with you, which is really a symbol of God's authority. He could have gone up by himself, but it would have just been him speaking to the rock. But God says, no, take the stick, take the rod, the same rod that turned into a snake and part of the Red Sea and all that other stuff. That's a symbol of God's authority. In other words, it's not Moses. It's not because Moses was there. It's because God was there. And then, in fact, he says, and I'll be there with you. He says, go to the rock of Horeb. And Horeb, the word literally means desolate place or desolate. Go to the place of desolation. Doesn't God take us to that place sometimes where there's no hope, there's no way out, there's no provision, it's just not going to happen? And then God goes, watch this. And the rock is smitten, and what happens? Water flows. Water, it says, from the great deep. That's cool. It probably was cool water. And it was a lot of it. It gushed out and it fed the nation. Enough water to adequately feed 2 or 3 million people and all their herds and their cattle and stuff. What a neat thing. Now, I mentioned Paul's commentary on this portion of Scripture earlier. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4 again, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, the rock that was Christ. Jesus is the rock. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus was smitten by the rod, which has previously been turned into a serpent. And what this is doing, it's kind of a... Think about this. In Genesis 3:15, the first messianic scripture that we have in the Bible, when God is speaking to the serpent, he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. But if Jesus is the rock, that stick had previously been what? A serpent. As it was cast down, the serpent struck the rock, if you will, and water flowed. And you think about at the cross of Jesus when he was crucified, the power of sin and death was defeated, the power of Satan was crushed, and in a sense, his head was bruised. And Jesus, as he was crucified on that same cross, what happened? The spike, the nail was driven through his heels to the cross itself. His heel was bruised as well. I see this picture of the cross through the whole thing. In fact, just after Jesus was crucified on the cross, what happened? The Roman soldier, when they wanted to make sure if Jesus was dead or alive, they took a spear and he pierced his side, and water and blood flowed from that, right? And we know that, and that takes place in John 19, verse 34. But that's when the church was birthed. That's when the people were saved by the flow from the rock. Something flowed from the rock and the people were saved. That's us. We were saved by that very same flow. So here the Rephidim, the rock is smitten by the rod that was once a serpent. Water pours out, and the need of the people is met. I love this. It's just a beautiful picture. I should have saved this for tonight for communion because it's so cool. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Everything points to Jesus. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. It's all about him. In verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? The name Massah literally means to test or to try, temptation. And Meribah means to strive or to contend with, to find fault. But their last dig there, you know, is the Lord with us or not? And, you know, besides the manna being on the ground every morning, what about that big old pillar of cloud? You know, or the pillar of fire by night? And it's like, is God around or not, you know? And they're ignoring so much to make that statement. They're ignoring the very presence of God in their midst. And God help us not to do the same thing. I mean, we know that God is with us. We know that where two or three are gathered in his name, he's right there in the midst, right? We know that we've got him here in our hearts with us. And we need to understand and deal with it in a practical day-to-day way that God is with us. He is Emmanuel. And for me, I mean, I think integrity, one of the definitions of integrity that I learned is that we're the same person, the same man or the same woman, wherever we are. You guys have maybe experienced this. I did for a season. Before I was a Christian, I was one way at home. I mean, I didn't cuss much. You know, I didn't mistreat my wife or my kids much. And, but I mean, I was a certain way at home. But then I was a whole different, completely different person at work. When I went to work, I was hell on wheels. Man, I was a terror to a lot of people. And I was profane. And I was violent and just hard like you wouldn't believe. And people that had seen me both places are kind of going, whoa. In fact, my wife, she came on a ride-along one time. That was an eye-opener. You did what? And she was blown away. But I learned, because of God's working in my life, that what integrity really is being the same person at home, at work, at church, or all by yourself out in the woods. That's integrity. It's living for the Lord all the time. You know, you don't just turn it on and turn it off when you go in and out of church or when you're with your church friends. That's one of the cool things about our little town. You never know who you're going to run into. You know, if you don't want to be seen, don't go to Walmart. You know, you know, there's no hiding out at Walmart. I mean, you run into people all the time, and it's amazing to me. People come up to me and say, hey, I saw you in the parking lot at such and such the other day. And they go, well, it was good. Yeah, it was good. You know, I mean, that's integrity, though, is not being afraid for people to see you wherever you're at. That's one of the things I like about living here. Because, you know, we open the shades up all the time, and you can just walk by and look in. What's Mike doing today? You know? But I'm not afraid of that. It's actually a good thing to be accountable like that, living in a glass house, if you will. And that's what we're called to. We're called to live that kind of a life. And the people have forgotten that God is right there. But we need to remember that. We live like that. That He is right here. You know, so what's that big cloud thing that's, you know, standing outside the door? Well, we change gears here a little bit. Verse 8 starts a different portion of this chapter. It says, Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, no sooner does the Lord test His people and they go through the whole thing with, you know, hunger and thirst. It's almost like a 1-2 punch. You know, like, there's this trial, then there's this trial. Oh man, then there's this trial. You ever feel like that? Like, just one more thing? But that, I think, is the wrong way to look at this. I think what happens is, if you look at, back it up a little bit, the last chapter they got to the place where they were hungry, right? And God teaches them to hunger and thirst for Him. He gets to the next chapter, this chapter, and they get to this place where there's no water, because I want you to thirst for me, for what's going to come out of me, from the rock. And as He gives them a hunger and a thirst for Him, what's the next thing? There's this trial that He's literally prepared them for, because as they hunger for God and they're fed with bread from heaven, as they thirst for God and they're given that spiritual drink, now they're filled up. And what happens? Here comes Amalek. Now, do you see how Amalek just kind of comes to the camp and tromps them and, you know, thrashes them? What happens? I mean, the end of the story is that they're victorious, that Amalek is the one that's defeated, right? Do you hear about the children of Israel? Oh no, Amalek is coming. We're all going to die. They've been fed. They've been filled. And now they're prepared. And they go out and they're victorious. That's the big picture. To me, this is a cool thing. And knowing that Amalek is coming, again, God gave them that hunger and that thirst for Him, that they would be prepared to meet Amalek. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. There's a bunch of moms in here. You've seen that little baby when you hold a bottle in front of them. I used to tease my kids. Hey, you like this bottle, huh? Here it is, you know. And they're like, and when they finally get it, man, boom, lock on. and they're going. There's no mercy there. They desire that. They want that. But you know what? That's how God wants us to be with His Word. That when we see it, it's like, oh yeah, got it. And I ain't letting go. Grace used to have to take her finger and pry, pry the little bottle out of their mouth and get them another one real quick. But it was amazing to watch little kids that desire that milk. And that's how God wants us to desire Him. Jesus tells us, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Think about the last two chapters. Hunger and thirst. Did they walk away hungry? Did they walk away thirsty? They were filled. They were filled with it. Now, changing gears again, Amalek, his name literally means dweller in the valley, which is just a nice King James way of saying lowlife. And I made that up myself. I hope you liked it. Anyway, he's the grandson of Esau. And if you remember Esau, he was the son of the flesh. Two twins, right? Jacob. And even though Jacob, you know, had some issues in life, he made some mistakes, he was pretty sneaky and conniving in many ways, he had a capacity for the things of God. And because of that, God used him. And eventually his name is changed to Israel, which means governed by God. But his brother Esau has a whole different story. You see, Esau was a man that was ruled by his flesh and with no apparent capacity for the things of God. In fact, God even pronounced, in a sense, judgment on him. And Paul quotes it in Romans 9:13. He says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Like, whoa. Woe unto the man, if you will, that God hates. I mean, I wouldn't want that distinction. And Amalek is a grandson of Esau. So things haven't improved over the years. And through the Bible, Amalek and the Amalekites are a type of the flesh. And they represent, in a sense, our struggle with the flesh. The Amalekites, as we read here, this is the first time that the children of Israel are literally attacked by somebody else. I mean, Pharaoh tried. He didn't get very far. You know, he's at the bottom of the Red Sea. But the Amalekites come and they attack the Israelites. They fight with the Israelites. And this is something that God doesn't forget. Later on, he commands King Saul to destroy the Amalekites, but Saul is disobedient and lets their king live along with some of the others. But David would later accomplish that task. But as with the Amalekites, God wants us to completely eradicate the works of the flesh in our lives. Later, it would be an Amalekite that actually delivered the final death blow to King Saul. And it's a picture, it's an analogy that if we don't deal with sin in our own lives, it will kill us. It will want to rule over us and dominate our lives. And it will if we don't keep it in check. And the only way to keep it in check, to keep any sin in check in our lives, is to deal with it in a biblical way. And there's only one way to deal with it. I mean, there's only two responses to sin. The first one is one that we oftentimes choose, and that's rationalization. Oh, I did this because, or the circumstances of this or that, you know, blame, you name it. That's rationalization. And every excuse under the sun comes down to that sooner or later. The only other way to deal with sin is biblically, and that is repentance. Admitting that we were wrong, asking God for forgiveness, and then receiving that forgiveness. I say admitting we're wrong and asking God for forgiveness, but another key component of that is receiving that forgiveness. How often, you know, we think, oh God, I've been so bad, I can't do this, and but we've asked God to forgive us. We should believe that He has, because He does. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not based on how deserving of forgiveness we are. It's based on His faithfulness to forgive. And I like that, because I don't deserve His forgiveness. But the Amalekites were an evil people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it describes kind of the way they approach things. Deuteronomy 25:17 says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. He came in from behind, and he attacked the sick and the weak and the tired. He attacked the feeble, the elderly. You know, when you're going into the Promised Land, all that stuff, they got the soldiers and the young guys, they're all out front. But he didn't go after them. He came around behind, you know, sneaking up on the women and children kind of thing. But that's how the enemy operates. You know, I've talked about this before. You guys all remember the analogy about National Geographic. When that lion's going to go after a gazelle, he doesn't go after the big one in the middle. They sneak through the grass. And they see the gazelles just eating their grass. And then pretty quick, there's always one off in the out. There's always a stray somewhere, right? He's either sick or dumb. And he's off on the sidelines kind of going, oh, look, ain't no lion going to get me. And then you see the lion sneaking up, sneaking up, sneaking up. And then pretty quick, the race is on, right? Kaboom, kaboom, kaboom. The lion's chasing him down. The gazelle's doing this way and going that way. Then there's a big old pile of dust. And no more gazelle. But that's what the enemy does. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion and walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now you think, oh, that's great, you know, poor gazelle. But how do we do that? How does that manifest? How's that real in our lives? It's easy. First, our devotions start to slack off a little bit. Maybe we're not, you know, as diligent in our prayer life. I don't need to go to that men's breakfast You know, I'm going to sleep in. I'm going to do yard work. Or I got stuff to do today. You know, I can't really go to church today. I'll go next week. And then pretty quick, it's the next week and next month, and time goes on. And pretty quick, you're on the fringe. It's not like you walk in and go, wow, there's a lot of new people at church that have been here for like the last year. You know what I mean? We can do that. But life on the edge is like, well, if you like being a gazelle, I want to be an elephant in the middle. You know, I want to be tight. I want to be in that place where the lions don't go. And we need to stay tight with the Lord, and we need to do what Jesus said and truly abide in Him. Well, verse 9 back now in Exodus 17. Verse 9, it says, "And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hill, on top of the hill, with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill." Now, interesting, this is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. And it's kind of interesting as well that his name literally means Joshua. It's an English word for, it's a Greek word transliterated from the Greek, or in Hebrew, is Yeshua. And Yeshua is Jesus, literally, in English. And his name means God is salvation. And it's interesting that the first time that the children of Israel are actually physically attacked, who fights the battle? Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. The battle belongs to the Lord. And so the Lord shows up to fight it. It's kind of cool. He says, choose out men to go to war. In 2 Chronicles 25, we read about how you had to be at least 20 years old, a man and 20 years old to go out to war. If you were younger than that, you weren't qualified. And so they had certain qualifications. He says, go out and meet the Amalekites. And by the way, you pick all the men and go out there and fight with them. I'll be up here on the hill. Whoa. Aren't you going to come with me? Oh, I'll be with you in spirit, dude. Don't worry, I'll be praying for you. Like, hey, how about I pray for you? You go fight. But you don't see that. Joshua is simply obedient. He's a good servant. And he gets the men. He goes out and he gets ready. And Moses and Aaron and Hur, they go up to the top of the hill. And for me, this is a kind of a cool thing because you don't hear any murmuring. You don't hear any chiding or complaining. And it's kind of like when Jesus took his disciples one day, they were ministering to a lot of people, and he says, you know, let's get in the boat. We're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And as they get out there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, you know, the story, Jesus falls asleep in the back of the boat, the big storm comes up, and just before they think they're going to sink, they wake the Lord, like, Lord, don't you care? You know, we'll perish. And he looks at them, he looks at the storm, and he rebukes the storm, and the disciples are like, whoa. And then he begins to address their faith. But the story, or the point, one of the points behind that story is, you know, Jesus said, let's go to the other side of the lake. Meaning they're going to get there. On top of the water or under the water, they're going to get there. And it's a foregone conclusion that they will succeed because Jesus has commanded them to do it. Now, as God calls them basically to go out and fight with Amalek, what God has said, hey, you know what? I'm going to deliver you from Egypt. I'm going to give you the land that I promised to your fathers. You're going to go to a land flowing with milk and honey, right? It's a foregone conclusion that the Amalekites are toast. The victory is already achieved, if you will. It's just a matter of how God's going to do that. And it's a cool thing because, like Paul says, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so we see them, they go out. And verse 11 says, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. So, you know, Moses holds his hands up, they win. He lets his hands fall down, and they begin to lose. And again, Paul gives his commentary in 2 Corinthians 10:4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of their warfare weren't the men on the field that day. They were the guy up on the hill. And he was praying. That's why Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath, without doubting. Later when Paul would describe the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, most of those weapons are defensive in nature, the shield of faith, the breastplate, the helmet, all that stuff. But there's a couple of offensive weapons, and it's prayer and the word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, the last part of that verse, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. When we pray, we have victory. When we don't pray, the enemy is the one that's victorious. In verse 12 it says, and Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat there on, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. One on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. It's interesting that Moses' hands were heavy, not Joshua. Joshua's one out there swinging a sword, fighting, doing all the stuff. But don't you find that true in our lives? Wouldn't you rather go out and fight and do something, and something physical? Sometimes it's the hardest thing in the world just to get on your knees and pray, or to take a moment aside. You see a project, you want to just get into it, you know, and you start doing all the stuff. Oh, I've got to pray, but you don't want to stop. And I literally have to sometimes just throw my tools down and go, Lord, forgive me, and pray, and then go back and pick up the tools and go again. You know, that's what I like about working with Stan. You know, we're going to pray? Oh, yeah. You know, we need that. And the battle is won in prayer, not necessarily on the battlefield itself. And that's why Jesus taught his disciples, you know, men ought always to pray and to faint not. Think about the battle that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. What happened? Jesus took his disciples, stay here and wait and pray. Came back, they're snoozing. Wake up, hey guys, pray. Come back, they're snoozing. It's awfully hard to pray sometimes, but that's where the battle is won. You know, Aaron and Hur did what they could to facilitate Moses' ministry. They gave him a chair and held up his arms. They were working, you know, in a very practical way to help him. And then in verse 13 we read, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Joshua discomfited or overthrew him, defeated him. And we see the fruition of prayer, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The battle was fought in the valley, but it was won really on the mountaintop. And we can see that prayer, intercessory prayer, played a central role in that victory. And that's why, you know, I just want to encourage you guys. There's always a fine line between encouragement and nagging. I don't want to come across as nagging, but I want to encourage you guys that we have men's prayer Wednesday morning at 6 a.m. and Friday morning at 6 a.m. Come and be victorious with us. Come and fight the battle with us, because that's where the battle is truly fought. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. As we read through this portion of Scripture, actually in Exodus still, but Moses was praying, but he discomfited, he won the victory with the edge of the sword. And that's because Moses was invoking prayer, and Joshua was exercising the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And in Psalm 91, it's my favorite psalm. I love reading this because it's about battle, it's about victory, it's about He being victorious for us. Psalm 91, verse 1. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is thy refuge, my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon thou shalt trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. If salvation is from God, what he's going to show us is Jesus. Because Jesus is salvation. Let's turn back to Exodus 17. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God wants this occasion to be remembered, but He wants the remembrance of Amalek to be removed forever. This is the first reference to the book, in a chronological sense, it's the first reference to a book in the Bible. In this first reference, He wants us to write down or to record, to reflect, to remember what the Lord has done. And what it does, it records the victory that Jesus, had over the Amalekites, representing the flesh, by the edge of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And it comes right back to Jesus, because Jesus is the Word. In verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Moses builds his first altar. The first battleground becomes the first place of worship. And what is it? It's a response to what God has done. That's what real worship is. When we have this revelation of God and begin to understand who He is, we begin to worship. And that's what Moses does. And he calls it Jehovah or Yahweh Nissi, which means the Lord my banner, the Lord my standard, the Lord my ensign. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, and in that day, which is a reference to the day of the Lord or prophetic events, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign or a banner, exact same word, of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Song of Solomon, a poem about love and about faithfulness. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. I love that. No pun intended. Verse 16, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord has sworn that there will never be peace with the flesh, is what he's saying. As far as God is concerned, there's never peace with the flesh. James tells us in James 4:4, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. There will never be peace with the flesh. It'll either be destroyed or will be destroyed. Now, in closing, before we just leave the scene, it's an interesting scene. But I want to bring one last thought to your mind for a minute. In Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, Paul writes, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, back up through this chapter for a minute in the battle. Moses is on the hilltop with Aaron and Hur. Joshua's down in the valley, if you will, and they're fighting the Amalekites. As Joshua is fighting this battle, and, in that situation, you're just looking all around you, you're fighting, you're doing combat. And the Bible doesn't record this. But if Joshua had looked over his shoulder and looked back at the hill, what would he have seen? He would have seen three guys on a hilltop and one in the middle with his arms stretched out. He would have seen a picture of the cross. What happened? At the foot of the cross, there was victory. When we have those battles in our own life, look at the cross and you have the same victory. We have the same victory. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Is that cool or what? Jesus is our victory. Gracious Father, we thank You for giving us the victory. We thank You for giving us Your life. Lord, we thank You that we can be with You forever in heaven. Father, we thank You for this beautiful picture that You are our rock. Lord, that You're the source of victory. Lord, You teach us to look to the cross. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us not to forget that You're right in front of us all the time, and that You provide for every need. That You're the one, Lord, that causes us to hunger and to thirst after You, after righteousness. Help us, Lord. Help us to be more thirsty, Lord, more hungry for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.